If you'd all please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. How many of you know that life is full of pain? Yes, life is full of pain. And yet this world is not our home. And the pain reminds us of what we have to look forward to. Amen. There was a time not too long ago that I went into my study and I pulled a book off of the shelf and I proceeded to photocopy 3 to 4 pages at a time from different sections of the book, stapled those sections together, and then I gave an individual section to each of the teenagers and I told them to read that particular section and to tell me what they thought the story was about. Interesting thing when you're given only part of a story. It's really hard to figure out what's going on, particularly if you don't know who the characters are, if you don't know what the conflict is, what's trying to be resolved. And so the teenagers try as they could with only 3 or 4 pages of a 400-page novel, were not able to tell me exactly what it was they were reading. We don't read books like this. Why is that? Well, because we miss out on some of the key information. We don't just read a couple of pages at a time because we miss out on the character development. We don't know what's going on. Why do we read the Bible that way? Why do we pick up the scripture and divide it up into small little parts without really looking at the picture as a whole? We miss the introduction of the characters. We miss the conflict that happens. We miss what it is the author is aiming to tell us when we only take it a piece at a time. When we pick up the scriptures and when we read them, the question I'd like to ask today is, do we get God's story to us? Do we get that he is trying to communicate something to us? By way of example, consider the song Victory in Jesus, which we'll be singing in just a little bit. I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Now, I love this hymn, I know it, but without understanding what all went into that old story, all I'm doing is singing a song that flips to the middle of God's story to me, and I'm going, oh, this is the part where I come in. This is the part where I get saved. This part is about me. Perhaps a little bit like a high school or college student who gets their yearbook and immediately begins flipping through the yearbook to find pictures of who? Well, of themselves, of course. We want to know where we come in. When we read the Bible as if it's just a story about us, we miss out on its intended purpose. We miss out on what God is trying to say to us. In the world of literature, exposition, or the explaining of a story, giving it definition, usually comes at the beginning of the story, where the author sets the stage, introduces the characters, tells of the conflict that will eventually be resolved. When it comes to the Bible, exposition takes place in the first several chapters of the book of Genesis, with the creation account and mankind's rebellion against God. So the Bible, read as a story, also gives us a context for its writing. It tells us, this is what this book is going to be about. This is the important part of the story where we're going to set up everything else that follows behind. Please look with me at Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. When we turn to the book of Genesis, we are instantaneously disabused of any notion that we are the central characters of the book. In the beginning, God. Who is the main actor in creation? Who is the main character in the book of the Bible? The answer is, it is God. The Bible is first and foremost about God, not about us. The theologian J.I. Packer notes, we must know what it means to call God creator before we can grasp what it means to speak of him as our redeemer. He was first our creator. He is our originator, the most important one, not us. Unfortunately, as humans, we like to try to rewrite history. Our tendency to rewrite history is demonstrated in the fact that humans generally tend to try to place themselves in the middle of every story. In our own lives, we try to relegate God to a minor character who occasionally comes in to help us, that he is there to support us, but from the beginning, it was not so. When most of us read the Bible, we're so busy looking for ourselves in the pages and asking ourselves the question, what does the Bible mean to me, that we tend to miss out on what the Bible means to God, what he intended to communicate to us, what he still intends to communicate us through the pages of Scripture. The main point, the one that we so often miss, is that Scripture is about God revealing himself, yes, to us, but not for our sake, for his. When we look back at Genesis 1, we are forced to accept that it is God, not man, who is in charge of everything. He is the sovereign Lord of all, the Creator. And the Bible is not our story. The Bible is God's story. When we continue on through the book of Genesis, though, we see that while we are not the protagonists, while we are not the main characters, we are indeed the supporting characters of Scripture, characters whom God has given a purpose to. What is the first commandment that God gives to humanity? Look with me at verse 28 of chapter 1. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Prior to the creation of man, God said that creation was good. But after the creation of man in the image of God, the Imago Dei, that we are made in the image of God, God looks at creation and he calls it very good, verse 31. So it's obvious to us, it should be obvious to us, that while we are not the main characters, that there is something very special about us and about our relationship with God. Unlike the animals, unlike the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, we were created in God's image, able to have communion with God, and we were created for a purpose. The commandment to fill the earth and subdue it. What was God's intention in creation, in creating mankind? It was that they would worship him and that they would not stay in Eden, but they would spread out over the whole earth as worshipers of the one true and living God. That was God's intention for man in creation. He created us with a purpose, and our purpose is to worship him. As mankind obeyed and moved out, they would be spreading over the whole earth, creating an earth filled with worshipers. So we were created to worship God. That is our purpose. And we need to understand that that is our purpose because the rest of the Bible makes sense in that light. It culminates in the cross as the greatest single act of obedience and worship, and we will get there. But we need to know that from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible revolves around this story. This story at the beginning where God tells us, you're going to do this and it's going to bring me honor and glory. And we will notice that despite mankind's sin, God continues to reach out. So why is it important that we understand this story? A missionary to India, Wesley Newbegin, speaks of the unique and all-encompassing nature of Scripture in saying, "The Bible gives us the whole story of creation and of the human race, and therefore enables us to understand our own lives as a part of God's story. We are part of God's story." She then goes on to tell of a Hindu friend that she was witnessing to. The Hindu friend tells her regarding the biblical story, "I can't understand why you missionaries present the Bible to us as a book of religion. We have plenty of books on religion, and we don't need any more. We find in your Bible a unique interpretation of universal history, the history of the whole of creation, the history of the human race, and therefore it is a unique interpretation of the human person as a responsible actor in history. That is unique. There is nothing else in the whole religious literature of the world to put alongside of it." In the rest of the religions of the world, we are a cosmic accident of sorts, trying to win oneness with nothing or oneness with everything, or at the whims of a capricious God who may or may not accept us, even if we keep every single commandment. But the Bible tells us a different story, a story that very, very early on, in the very beginning, tells us that we were created for a purpose. The Bible is a story from God, and it answers the question that everyone is asking. Why am I here? What is my purpose? Christianity is unique in this. It tells us that we are God's agents. We are his agents that he made for a specific purpose, to worship him, to honor him, and to be his force of change within this world for his glory. So, Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2 is the setup for the rest of the Bible. And now, as with many stories, this one also involves a conflict. And we see this tension, this conflict, brought out in Genesis chapter 3 with the introduction of Satan in the form of a serpent and questioning of the integrity of God. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.'" And we know what happens from this point. Mankind covets what God did not give them. They're given everything else in all of creation and given one command, one thing: don't do this. And so mankind, hearing that it would make them like God, knowing the knowledge of good and evil, makes the decision to rebel against God, to walk away from God. And what is the result? Humanity's relationship, even humanity's purpose, is marred, cut off, severed. We fall. We run away from God, we turn tail and we run. The Bible is a story from God. It tells us our purpose. It answers the question, why am I here? It also answers the question, what went wrong? Because as many of us know, when we look around the world, it is no Garden of Eden. There is evil in this world. And we have to understand the fall. In order to understand God's story, we have to understand the fall. We have to understand our sin if we're going to understand the message of the rest of the Bible. You see, the message of the Bible is not that we are good people who are in need of correction, who occasionally do bad things. No, that is not the message of the Bible. It's actually that we are wicked to our core. that we are called to live for God's glory, but we don't measure up to that mark. We say to God through our actions, you are not worthy of my service and worship. I choose myself and what I want over you. We take the place of God. What is it that God wanted from us? Worship, that we would bring him glory. Instead, what is it that we give to him? We worship and serve ourselves. We try to take God's glory every time that we sin. We need to recognize this. Why? Because a people that don't understand that they are fallen do not see the need for the cross. Paul reminds us in Romans 3 and 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When we read the story, we find out that our ability to communicate with God and worship God was not just damaged, but destroyed. No longer able to see the face of God, mankind is driven from the garden. That which was declared very good suddenly becomes very bad, and man ceases from fulfilling his purpose. Instead of living for God, it is a daily grind just to survive. So man is cast out of the garden, and in Genesis 3 through 11, we see the result of mankind's rebellion against God. A world filled with sin where not a single person, save one family, seeks for God. And in Genesis 6, 5 through 6, we read, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. We know what happens next. God sends a cleansing flood that wipes out almost all of humanity, save for Noah and his family. What does sin result in? Sin results in the wrath of God. But notice that even in the midst of wrath, that God showed Noah and his family mercy. And throughout the rest of the biblical narrative, we're going to see these two things hand in hand, wrath and mercy, always together. We need to understand the distinction here. Wrath is what we deserve. Mercy is something that we do not. We need to keep that in mind as we read the rest of the Bible. We think as people that we deserve mercy. When you say to a kid, I'm going to give you a spanking, what is the response immediately? No, you're not, because kids think they deserve mercy. We know that they did something wrong. They think they deserve mercy. We tend to do the same thing with God. We think that we deserve mercy. We think certainly God will be merciful because I've tried to be a good person. I've earned it. I've tried to keep God's commands, and therefore I earn his mercy. Mercy is not something that we can deserve. Grace is mercy given in the face of wrath. It is wrath deterred, paid for through a different means. And we see this interplay between wrath and mercy throughout the rest of God's dealing with man. Mercy to Adam and Eve, wrath to the animals God used for their coverings. Mercy to Noah, wrath to the rest of humanity. Mercy for true Israel, wrath for adulterous nations. Why is it important that when we communicate God's story, we also have to communicate sin and wrath? Isn't it enough to say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the pastor tells me so. God is love and we belong because we're good and get along. Yes, Jesus loves me. He is so loving. God is not angry because I've been so good. That's not how the song goes, but it is how we tend to think of it in our own lives. And isn't that what we teach children? Be good for Jesus. One of the reasons why I'm excited about this children's program is that we have good, godly, gospel-centered people to head it up. It's not about teaching children to be good. It's not as though children are good beings waiting to be corrupted. It's more like they're corrupted beings who don't know any good. And anyone with a child knows what it's like to suddenly have the sin nature come out. I don't have kids, and I've seen the sin nature in other people's children come out. Teaching a child to be good apart from Christ is like teaching a dog to act like a cat. It's not going to happen. You might be able to change some of the outward behavior, but deep down, the dog will always be a dog. Having a good biblical understanding of the fall lets us know that no, we are not good people. No, kids are not good beings waiting to be corrupted, but fallen beings themselves in need of a savior. That's why we teach the gospel to children, not just good moral behavior. They don't need to be taught to be good. They need to be taught the fact that they too are sinners in need of a savior and that God loved them enough to die for them. No, not Jesus loves me, this I know, but Jesus loves me even though I spat in the face of God, deserve his wrath, and deserve his punishment. But somehow that doesn't make it into the song, does it? So we teach them the gospel. We teach them, guess what? You deserve this, but God loves you enough to give you this. And actually, when we discipline our children, if they know that they deserve wrath, and instead we show mercy, we also say to them in that moment, God shows mercy too. I'm going to forgive you here. God forgives you too if you ask him. We present the gospel in how we raise up our children. John Piper brings across a good point. He also talks about this wrath and grace interplay, this wrath and mercy interplay. He says this, in wrath there is always mercy, and in mercy, there is always wrath. These two languages, wrath and mercy, become most audible at the fall and are culminated in the cross of Christ, because it is at the cross of Christ that we see God's wrath meted out. The wrath we see is actually a good thing. The wrath of God in Scripture is a good thing because it points us to hope, points us to the cross of Christ, because after all, Jesus is our answer to God's wrath. When we look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we see that God was not taken surprise by mankind's rebellion. We see, in fact, that he was fully prepared for it. The serpent was warned that the seed of a woman would eventually come and crush the head of the serpent. What is this pointing us to? It is pointing us to Christ, to God's mercy in the face of absolutely deserved wrath. And we see this scarlet cord of mercy woven throughout all of the Scriptures. In Genesis 3:15, in the midst of God's wrath, there is also hope. In Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to Abraham, with whom God makes an eternal covenant, promising that through his lineage, the nations would be blessed. And from that point on, the nation of Israel points us. And God continues to reveal himself through them and through the writings that they put out there of the time when he will redeem Israel, where he will redeem all of Abraham's true children, all of sinful fallen humanity that will turn to him. What was God's purpose in creation once again? It was that it would bring him glory. And after the fall of man, all of the rest of Scripture is about God doing the work to restore creation back to himself. And he is the one who pays the price for our rebellion. Remember how God called creation very good? Even when it turns against him and rebels against him, God does not turn away. He seeks to make it good again. So the Bible is a story. It answers the question, why am I here? What is my purpose? It answers the question, what went wrong? And the answer to what went wrong is, hello, folks, you and me, it's us. And it also answers the question, what hope is there? The identity of the seed in Genesis 3:15 was none other than the Son of God clothed in flesh. In Genesis 3:15, God gives his word that he will send a redeemer. And in John chapter 1, we read that that word became flesh and dwelt among us. The offspring of woman finally arrives to destroy the work of the devil. 1 John 3:8, and there at the cross, the wrath of God is poured out on Jesus for Adam and Eve's rebellion, for our children's rebellion, for your and mine rebellion against God. We deserve wrath for our sins, yet God reserves the greatest consequence of that sin for himself. And for those who put their faith in his finished atoning work, we receive instead God's mercy. That is the gospel. And it makes sense in light of all of the depravity of man. It makes sense that as a result of the fall, that we would need so great a mercy because we spat in the face of God. We need to not gloss over wrath when we encounter it in the Bible, because it is wrath that points us to God's mercy. John Piper writes, "Christ, the Son of God, died in our place, became our substitute to pay the price for all of our sins and to accomplish perfect righteousness and to endure and remove all of God's wrath and rise from the dead, triumphant over death for our eternal life and joy in his presence. And all of this offered freely through faith alone and Jesus Christ alone." That's the good news. So Jesus' work on the cross is the crowning jewel of the gospel. It is the culmination of all of Scripture. Through the gospel, we are saved from God's wrath. And not only saved from God's wrath, but saved for God's presence. Saved for himself. Saved so that we can once again fulfill our original purpose. You see, our lives can make sense again because of the cross. Our purpose can be restored. Through Jesus' sacrifice, we can once again live for God's glory. In short, when we look at the Great Commission found in Matthew 28, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit," it's really just a reiteration of Genesis 1:28. What was the purpose of Genesis 1:28? That mankind would spread out over the whole of the earth and be worshipers of God, living for him in obedience and bringing him glory. What is the result of the Great Commission? Jesus' disciples, his church, spreads out over the globe, showing other people God, pointing them back to Jesus, living in obedience to God, and bringing God glory. So the cross brings us back around to our original purpose. That's what the cross does. That is the hope that we have, that what we messed up, God fixes. And through his offering, through his sacrifice, we can live for him again. Now, there's a term called denouement, and it's a French word, and it is the point of closure at the end of a story where the conflict is resolved. And what it means is to untie a knot, the idea that the tension that has been building up to this point is suddenly unknotted. With regard to the biblical narrative, with regard to God's story, we reach that point at the cross. Suddenly the tension is dissolved, and suddenly we can live for him. And where do we see this knot untied in the Bible? The scarlet cord of God's mercy races throughout all of the Old Testament and on into the New, culminating at the cross. And then that scarlet cord of God's mercy continues to race on to the very end of Scripture. It's there in the last few chapters of the Bible that all of creation, all of it, is restored, and God's people at last fill the earth with Christ-honoring worship. You see, the Bible is a story. It answers the question, why am I here? It tells us what went wrong. It tells us what hope there is, and that hope is Christ. And finally, it also answers the question for us, what does the future hold? And the answer is, our future is full restoration. You see, fellowship with God, the ability to have a relationship with God, was once again restored at the cross. But if we look around, we recognize the fact that this world is still in some ways in a shambles. We're living in a time of now. Yes, we have fellowship with God restored right now, but we're also living in a time of not yet. It's not fully back there. Right now, we have entrance into a new life in Christ, a new hope. We are part of God's kingdom, but God's kingdom is not fully restored yet. From the cross, from the gospel narratives, we look forward throughout the rest of the Bible, and we end in the book of Revelation, where mankind is still waiting for the new heavens and new earth. If you want to, please flip over to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. It is in the book of Revelation that we see the ending, if you will, of God's dealing with sinful humanity. Because it is in the book of Revelation that we see humanity fully restored in worship to God. In Revelation 22, 1 through 5, we read, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no need. There will be no need for light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." One of the things that this passage shows us is that the eternal life of God is present in full. The tree of life is never inaccessible to mankind again. Excuse me. And the nations that were scattered because of their rebellion back in Genesis 11 are suddenly together, worshiping continually before the throne of God forever and ever. And there is healing. The curse that God had enacted in Genesis 3 is finally broken. It's removed. God himself once again becomes accessible to mankind. We can once again see the face of God. It is a face that we will never tire of seeing. It's a face that we see now, thinly veiled, when we look at one another, because God's Spirit dwells in us. And for the moment, the church is the family of God, and it is a foretaste of heaven. When we live as God's bride, his people, we are showing each other as best we can in this state the face of God whenever we act in love towards fellow believers. Notice as well that the command in Genesis 1 and 28 is fully fulfilled. Worshippers are covering the earth, and they are honoring God, and there will be no doubt anymore that humanity will fall away. Because God writes his name on their foreheads, that even when we look at one another in the kingdom of God, we are reminded not of ourselves, but of his glory. Yes, something priceless, something missing is restored in heaven. It is the hope that we have to look forward to. And this is the vision with which the Bible ends. It's a vision that shows us that all of human history is encompassed within the pages of Scripture. And it also shows us our responsibility as God's actors in this world. You see, this story is still waiting for an ending. We are not to the book of Revelation yet. We're still living in the not yet time. Whose job is it to tell the story, church? Whose job is it to know not just a verse here, a verse there, but to understand the scarlet cord of God's grace that is woven throughout the tapestry of Scripture? That, in fact, is not God's job. It's the job that He gave to His church. Yes, God is the one who empowers us. God is the one who sends us out. The work of mission is, in fact, God's work. But He chooses to use us as responsible actors in His creation to share this story with the lost, the dying. You see, the Bible is a storybook, and though it is made up of hundreds of lesser stories, passages, imperatives, this single scarlet cord of grace courses through all 66 books of the Bible, and that has been entrusted to us, His church, His body, His bride, to go out with that scarlet cord and to share that message of hope and salvation to everyone in the world. It is God's story, and in fact, in some ways, yes, it is also, at least a little bit, our story as God chooses to reveal Himself to us. Why is it that so many people fail to receive it as God's story? Well, at least partially, because they haven't heard it yet, but it's perhaps also as well because we haven't told it well. When we share the gospel, we can't reduce it to just a list of verses here or there. It isn't handing out a Jack Chick track. How many of you know that if you're given just a small piece of a story, you can't comprehend the bigger picture? Remember how I said earlier, people have to understand that they're fallen before they see the need of a Savior? We have the answer to the questions that everyone is asking. What is my purpose? Why am I here? What went wrong? What hope is there? And what does the future hold? These are the questions that we just answered. And we have to understand that every person on this earth is still in some ways living to worship something. The image of God is marred. They're still living to worship something because the idea of worship is still in their hearts. They need to know what it is they're supposed to be worshiping. They need to know the rest of their story with God. And when we tell people about Jesus, it's not just throwing out a Bible verse. It's showing them this story, showing them that I was lost and now I'm found because of the grace of God. I know what it is you're looking for. We share the whole of the story. We understand the message and we take it out before a watching world. That is what God has commissioned us to do as His church. And the only non-negotiable when it comes to telling the story, and believe me, folks, there is no cookie-cutter approach to sharing the gospel with the lost. The only non-negotiable, the only thing that must be mentioned above all others is the bloody cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Because that is the moment when humanity is redeemed to God. We can't leave out the cross. We have to point people back to Jesus. So we share the story. And when we share the story in full, not just a verse here or a verse there, but in the way we live our lives, in the hope that we have that we exhibit before people, then it's not only a means of forgiveness for sin. Because most people will say, yeah, I've sinned, if you really press them on it. But the story then also becomes the basis for restoration, for worship. Everyone is worshiping something. People are floundering around in the dark, looking for something to give their life hope and meaning. Shed some light on that, folks. Help them to make sense of it all and to point them back to Jesus, because we are the ones entrusted with the light. As believers, each of you has been commissioned to be a master storyteller, to understand the gospel and to take it out. So what is our purpose? The same purpose as in Genesis 1, the same purpose as in Matthew 28, that we would be God's worshipers in this world and that we would point other people back to Him. So the challenge for us then is, know this story. Know it cold and let it heat you up. Let it be a fire shut up inside your bones that you can't contain, that you live out before a watching world. Now, in just a moment, we're going to take communion. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When we gather together as a church, we build each other up. We open up God's word. We hear this story. We affirm one another. We remember what Jesus has done. And we go out before a watching world. Will we do that today? Will we be his church today? Will you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we give you praise for your word. We thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. We thank you that you did not leave us in our broken state. Thank you, God, for sending your Son to die for our sins. Thank you for grace that we did not deserve.